Isaiah chapter 45. Now, one of our titles this morning, I gave one to my wife earlier, she insisted on it, is simply Look and Live. Isaiah 45, Look and Live. Look at verse 22, for example. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now that last phrase, I am God and there is none else, is repeated 6 times in this chapter in one form or another. All right, let's back up to the beginning of the chapter and actually take one verse out of the previous chapter. Yes. You want another one on, do you? Thank you, Johnny. Boys, the more my brain goes, the more you're going to have to do to remind me here, because I don't know what I'm doing. Chapter 44, verse 28. That says of Cyrus, who was some 200 years from this writing, to be the king of Persia, that says to Cyrus, God says to Cyrus about him, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now remember this, and we're told that explicitly in these verses that we're about to read. This man did not know God, but God used him. All of his great victories and conquerings of nations was God's purpose. As to why this man did what he did, he could not tell you, because it was against everything in the fiber of his being. All right, verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and I'll loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, having spoken of Cyrus the king, I want you to remember, far more than to remember him, is remember King Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this book is all about him, even when it appears to be talking about someone else. Verse 3, and I'll give you the treasures of darkness. Now remember, think of Christ when you hear these things. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches in secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, which call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called you by your name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. Verse 5, I am the Lord. There is none else. That's the first time now in this chapter we have this statement. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. That's number 2. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, you read that statement in most assemblies and they'll be horrified to have heard you say it. I'm going to declare it just like it's stated. And we can gnaw our teeth on it for all we wish until we have no more teeth. But this is the God of the Bible. What He does not directly order, He permits. Psalm 76:10 says, "Even the wrath of man shall praise Thee." And what can't praise Him, the remainder of wrath shall You restrain. Whatever takes place in this world every day that rolls over, including today, is God's eternal purpose being unfolded. Now, you can try, like most preachers, to get God off the hook and not be responsible for the massacre in Massachusetts or the tornado that hit the Northeast or this, that, or the other. But I'm telling you, whoever's in charge of that is God. God. Now, if you want to try to get Him off the hook, you help yourself, but you ain't talking about the God of the Bible. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. That's a broken piece of pottery. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, "What make you, or of your work he has no hands"? Do we have any right to stand before God and question what He does? No, indeed, we do not. We do not. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, "Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command you me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their host above. All their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I'll direct all his days. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts." That statement certainly having an application to King Cyrus. "Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto you. And they shall be yours, they shall come after you, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto you. They shall make supplications unto you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is none else.'" There is no God. That is, no God else. "Verily, amen, you are a God that hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek you me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray," listen carefully, "unto a God that cannot save." And in today's Christianity, that's Jesus with a little J, who can't save you unless you let Him. And that's a lie. Their God can be that way, but not this God. Not this one. He does as He pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and none can stay His hand. I'm telling you, if God wishes to save you, He'll save you. And it won't be because of something you did to get His attention. His attention is always upon His people. It ever has been, from one eternity to the next. Praying to a God that can't save? There's all kind of renditions of how they word it, but it comes down to what I just told you. We've got God in handcuffs. He can't do anything unless we unlock them. Oh, that is pathetic. That God is not deserving of worship. But that ain't no God at all. Tell you and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? And listen carefully. This is in verse 21, last part. There's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. A just God and a Savior. A God who can save and still honor and magnify His justice. Now that's some God and that's some salvation. And that's the only kind of salvation there is. And here's that statement. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Number 6. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. There won't be any missing. That circle will not be broken. I promise you that. You're one of God's elect. You'll be with Christ when this world is no more. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now, if you want to hang on to this passage, I'd like to turn a time or two, or if you are particularly generous this morning, maybe 3 or 4, but we'll see how the time goes. All right, here's the introduction. A just God and a Savior. That statement's found at the conclusion of verse 21. A God that can remain righteous and still save ungodly, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. That's whom God saves. This present religious world says that God saves good people. The Bible says He saves bad people because there ain't no good people. And the people who came to Him professing their goodness went away empty-handed. The Pharisee in the temple, the rich young ruler, countless others in our Bibles. This statement, a just God and a Savior, is the theme of the whole Bible. It can be found in every book of Holy Scripture. Adam is cast out of the Garden of Eden. There's the justice of God. But he's not cast out without a promise from the woman's seed. That's mercy. That, my friend, is indeed mercy. A Savior, a Savior. The very first sinner. Promise of a Savior. The world is destroyed by a flood. The flood of divine justice. And yet on the surface of that water is an ark that declares the mercy of God to save sinners. 8 people on board that ark. Thirdly, from Mount Sinai comes the holy law of condemnation. My goodness, it was broken before Moses could get to the bottom of the mountain with it. But there is, in that tabernacle, and in Solomon's temple at least, a place in those structures called the mercy seat. And that's where God meets sinners, the mercy seat. And Christ, let's see, Luke chapter 1, verse 72, I think it is. Christ is the mercy promised, and He is mercy in person. And God has no mercy except in Christ. So people who don't know Christ, who don't love Him, who don't worship Him, cannot be saved by Him because His mercy, God's mercy, is in Christ. People talk about a bigger mercy than what the gospel contains, and there ain't no such thing. No such thing. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has a double message. God is just, and He will punish sin. And He did so in His blessed Son, the Lord Jesus. But that cross also declares God is love. In Christ, He pardons the guilty. How can He do this? How can God be just and still justify the ungodly? Now that's the question that our generation, generally speaking, is not interested in. But if a person ever contemplates this and begins to try to understand what this statement means, how can God be just and justify the ungodly? This has been asked in many places in our Bibles, not the least of which is the book of Job. So this is the question of all questions that has occupied the thoughts of people in every generation. So let's see if we can answer this question. Now here's one of those. If you're still at Isaiah, you're not far away. I'm just going the other side of Psalms toward Genesis. Toward Genesis to get to the book of Job, which is right before the book of Psalms. So that's where I'm going. We're going to start with Job chapter 9. Job 9, the first verse is number 2. I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Job understood something about this question, a just God and a Savior. In verse 20 of this same chapter, if I justify myself, if I say I am perfect, it shall prove me perverse. If I entertain the notion that if I'm good enough, God will save me, you don't understand this statement. Don't understand it at all. This Bible declares in every chapter of every book of Holy Scripture, salvation is of the Lord. It's not for those that help God to save themselves. God Himself must do the saving. One more reference here in the book of Job. Chapter 25. You should be real familiar with these. Chapter 25, verses 4 through 6. The amazing thing is that this statement we're about to read in chapter 25, and there are only six verses in the whole chapter of the 25th chapter of Job, is this fellow named Bildad, and it's not Job who is speaking. All right, verses 4, 5, and 6. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? We're born sinners, you know. How do we get rid of that sin? Behold, even to the moon, and it shines not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Most songbooks, that hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, a statement has been altered in there where it says, for such a worm as I, and they change it, some of them change it, to, for such a sinner as I. But it's a milder kind of sinner. It's not a real hardcore sinner, you understand. No, God saves real sinners. Christ died a real death. He shed real blood. And I don't blame so much the congregations of these churches, because that same philosophy flooded this place long before any of us were born. Long time. And now it's taken such root that there's hardly any place that's actually telling us who God is, who we are, who Christ is, and what salvation is. It's missing. It's been missing a long, long time. All right, one more scripture in this part of the world. Psalm 85. This should not be anything new to you. We have looked at Psalm 85 numerous times. But it is still one of the most wonderful statements in our Bibles to help us to understand how it is that God can remain holy and have anything to do with us who don't have so much as an nth degree of holiness. Psalm 85. Let me just use verses 10 and 11. Mercy and truth, Psalm 85:10, are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, mercy and truth are attributes of God. The statement suggests, or maybe implies, that there's a conflict between mercy and truth, that they're at odds with one another. So that everything that God does must honor every attribute of His being. And since He's God, He can do that. We may not fathom how He can, but He does. And He calls Himself, as we have seen many times already, a just God and a Savior. Then the next statement says, truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. There are two more of the attributes. Now this apparent difficulty between one attribute of God and another is only a supposition. It is not real. But it suggests to us, if God were to save sinners on some other basis other than the basis that honors and glorifies not only His mercy but His truth, and not only His mercy and His truth, but truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. So these attributes are glorified in the saving of sinners. Instead of sullying God's character, it exalts it, especially into the eyes of those that are born again, that are saved by this wonderful, wonderful salvation. Now give me 1 second here and I'm going to trade pages. Going back to Isaiah 45, this time primarily verse 22. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I remember the first time I preached this text in this pulpit, one of the older men that had been here a very long time and pretty well ran things, he had been disappointed in me for some time, and he made it known. But he went out that morning and he said, "Preacher, you finally preached something I agree with." And I said, "Well, what's that?" He said, "Everybody's going to be saved." I said, "You weren't listening. I didn't say that. I don't believe that. I can't say it." Well, that just lit the fire a little bit hotter. But that's just how it is. You can't back down from that. You can't just call God a lie in order to make a fellow feel good about himself. Just don't get it. Cannot be. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else. Now our Savior has a people, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and they will be saved. The gospel either goes to them or they, by the grace of God, they cross paths with the gospel. And with this age of the, you can have your computers, but it's still nice to be able to spread messages all over this world without having to go there necessarily. Not that I'm against people going there as missionaries. I certainly am not. All right, here's my question now in regard to this verse and to the statement that we are pursuing. To whom are we to look for salvation? Who are we to look to for salvation? It says, look unto me and be saved. We are not to look to the law. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. We're not to look to our church or our particular brand of religion. These things without Christ are worthless. And many are deceived by it. They think joining the church and being baptized is being born again. Now, I don't know what Bible we get that of, but it ain't in this one. It's just not there. Some people say we are to look to our religious works. Matthew 7:21-23 says the exact opposite. These people came to Christ to show Him, this is on Judgment Day as He pictures it in Matthew chapter 7, and they're coming to present what they've done for Him. "We've preached in Your name, we've cast out devils in Your name, we've done many wonderful works in Your name." And our Lord says to us that He will say in that day, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you." People claim to know God, but that doesn't mean God knows them. May be true of me. How about you? Not even to our faith are we to give this honor. It is to God in Christ alone. Hebrews 12:2 says that Christ is both the author or the beginner and the finisher of our faith. Faith is a gift. It's not something that we bring to a bargain with God. It is something that God gives graciously in our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. All right. Not only to whom are we to look, but what is the result of looking to Christ? It is, be you saved. This is how sinners are saved. Looking to Christ. You remember when Moses' children of Israel were pretty steadily complaining about how God was treating them in the wilderness. And so he sent these serpents that bit quite a number of them. And Moses and Aaron ran to the tabernacle door to pray to find out how to stop this plague. And it was to make a snake, a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up high enough for people to be able to see. And if these people who were bitten looked to that brass serpent on that pole, that's what it means to look to Christ and be saved. And would you believe some of them refused to look? But the ones who did were cured of that snake bite. And that's a wonderful, wonderful picture of Christ. So, this result of looking to Christ is to be you saved. But preacher, your message and your methods are outdated. What century is this? This is 2013, I know that much. I've not decided which century it belongs to. Would some of you later inform me about that? They'll just have to stay outdated. I ain't a-changing. God, for all I know, God is still the same. A friend of mine told me the other day about a lady who had that he knew outside of church. I was talking to a pastor friend. Anyway, this couple comes to a service at the church, and neither one possessed a Bible. I mean, these are people on up in years, you know, like in 50s and 60s or whatever, but they weren't spring chickens. Never had a Bible. This lady did not know that the Bible was divided into the Old and New Testament. She thought the whole Bible was just a book about Jesus. Now, praise the Lord, that's the truth. She hit it on the head, but she didn't understand it. She really thought there was just one book in that Bible, and it started the book of Jesus. And I thought, boy, I'd love to get a few like that that's never even heard of religion. And they won't be so mixed up and confused and prejudiced as people who are. So I'm anxious to hear how this comes out. I'll let you know if I can remember it. God is the same. Sin is the same. Man is the same. Death is the same. Judgment is the same. Hell is the same terrible place it's always been. It's not changed. Eternity cannot change. I know it's a long time, but I know that in our finite minds we cannot comprehend what that means. But it's a long, long, long time. Therefore, salvation is just as necessary now as it was in the days of Isaiah, or the days of Moses, or Abraham, or whomever, or for Adam and Eve. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says, "The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, came to seek and to save whom? Them that are lost." Lost. Acts 16:31, Paul to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." I'd alter that just a tiny bit and said, if you can believe on Christ, you're already saved. Last time I looked, you have to have faith to believe, and faith is the gift of God, and it's given in the new birth. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Matthew 1:21, "The angel to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." All right, third point. What is it to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? It means to be justified before God in Christ. That Christ has set us free from our sin debt. God has perfectly accepted us in His Son. 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Christ of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." Everything. Christ is all. He is indeed everything. To be saved is to have a perfect righteousness before God that He cannot find any fault in, because it is the perfect righteousness of our Redeemer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God has made Christ sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." In Him. Now this is a little bit different than just, you know, making a bargain with God. That's what people do that think they're God. Thirdly, what is it to be saved? It is to be made by God's grace in Christ, to be made a new creature, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, and all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now if you'll turn to the book of Galatians, we'll leave Isaiah and probably not get back to that part of the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 4. Some people are very familiar with the subject of adoption. Adoption. One lady told me when our daughter, our youngest daughter, died in 1992, and she meant well, but she missed it a mile. She was explaining to me why she died of suicide. And I do not believe that taking one's life shuts the door of heaven if it's already opened in grace. I don't believe that for a second. But this lady explained to me that she had different genes from me and Betty, as if our genes, you know, were super genes and her mother's genes were, you know, nothing. That betrays ignorance. But she said God never intended for us to adopt children. Well, I wonder if they had not had any of their own, if that would have stood, you know, right on. But I was flabbergasted. I just didn't know what to say. Just could not imagine. Have you found Galatians 4? Here's the fourth thing as to what it means to be saved. It means to be a child or a son of God. Son or daughter of God, if you please. Let me begin at verse 4. It's easier to understand if we come at it with this other information. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ is the lawgiver, and yet He must be the lawkeeper. He's made under the law. He honored God's law from beginning to end. To redeem them that were under the law. Well, preacher, just tell me, who is it that's under the law? Anybody that's not under Christ. I like that hymn, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled, there is remission." And I quoted this to you earlier, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So, you know, don't do what you please at home. There's some things I hope you do, and there's some things I hope we do. But I mean, in this place, we want to give no thought whatsoever that we're preaching a gospel of legalism, because we are not. We certainly are not. To redeem them that were under the law, verse 5 of Galatians 4, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's adoption. I kind of like that word myself, don't you? All of God's children are adopted. And because you are sons. Now you got to get that in your head. Now, because you're already a son or a daughter of God, may not know it, but you already are. He knows it, but we don't. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God through Christ. So in closing, how can these things be? Here's how they can be. For I am God, and there is none else. There's just one God. Reveals Himself in three persons, but just one God. Hallelujah. Therefore, I must not try to justify myself before God, but it is Christ who is our justifier. And I must not try to justify myself before men. There is such a thing the Scripture calls casting your pearls before swine. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. These are His words. You are they which justify yourself before men, but God looks on the heart, and that which is highly esteemed, valued among men, is an abomination in the sight of God. What men think is so wonderful in religion, God doesn't hold that same view. Abomination. By the way, those words are in Luke 16, 15, if I didn't tell you. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, this is the light of the gospel in Christ, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart to give to us a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. A just God and a Savior. I am God, and there is none else. There's no God beside me. Look and live. Our closing hymn is number 452.